The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 46 and in your notes to the doctrine of volition. All right, as Peter has instructed those under his charge, we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. The grace aspect of growth comes through an understanding of God's word, his principles of grace, how we act and react towards other people, the various factors in our life that cause us to recognize and treat each other with grace. The knowledge aspect comes through the strict teaching of Bible doctrine. This is accomplished in the local church through the function of the pastor-teacher and the systematic intake of the Word of God, which is able to build you up spiritually and, of course, to provide you a great inheritance if you pursue diligently the precepts of doctrine. God becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So that is why we are here to this end. It is time to make sure you are in fellowship to deal with the sin nature if necessary. We all have one. It functions. We all have a grace way out of that, and that simply is the principle of rebound. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to fellowship in the things of God, to come apart from the cosmos, to renew our minds with the thinking, the wisdom that is from above, that surpasses and supplants human viewpoint wisdom and the doctrine of demons that this world is largely immersed in at this point in time. We thank you for the prophetic word, which gears us up to the end times and encourages us to continue running the race, knowing that the finish line is shortly ahead of us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking to refresh you in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. At the end, we have the first sort of ray of hope in the book that has to that point been very tedious, very depressing, very down with respect to Solomon, the younger Solomon, the way he had approached life. And we know that some of this depressed mental attitude and all of this came out of his futile approach to try to provide happiness and ultimate enjoyment in life for himself. There had been a point, we know, for a big part of his life where he had been straight with the plan of God, had functioned admirably, had moved on, had made advances, been given a lot of wisdom and insight and all of that, and that he began to deviate, as we have suggested before, like probably most believers. This occurred in small ways at first. Things were let go that he shouldn't have let go. Doctrines began to be violated. Specifically, we know with respect to this issue of women, which was forbidden by the Mosaic law, the multiplying of wives. But even in a patriarchal society that did not necessarily outlaw polygamy, Solomon was clearly, you know, took this to an excess that no one had that we know of prior to this time. And so as he began to do these things, of course, we know under the doctrine of separation, as he began to make social life and all of that with these wives, that his heart was dragged away from doctrine, and that he began to deteriorate spiritually and was told that a certain judgment was coming upon him for his negative volition. After that point, at some point, of course, he becomes, since doctrine does not satisfy him any longer, determined to look for something that will, or anything that will, in fact. And since nothing did, and he tried it at every level again, that we can only begin to fantasize about, when he spoke of the pleasures of the flesh, he did exactly what he wanted to do. He withheld nothing from himself. If he saw it, he got it. If he wanted it, he took it. He had all the money he needed. He had all the time he needed. He had all the wherewithal at his disposal to do anything and everything that he wanted. And so he embarked on pleasure with wine and all of that, and then entertainment and those types of things. Singers had plenty of slaves and all of this, engaged in these elaborate building projects, and found that none of it, at the end of all of it, satisfied him. And through all of this, of course, the thing that began to loom largely on the horizon for Solomon, that he began to get very concerned with, was the impending fact of death, that there wasn't any way he was going to get out of this life alive. And that death was the great equalizer. It levels the playing field for everybody. And no matter what you do in this life, no matter what your successes, no matter what your achievements, no matter what you attain to in terms of those things, or no matter what you acquire in terms of details, at death, suddenly, instantaneously, boom, it's all gone. And so this leads him to the conclusion that life is pretty much pointless and fruitless. And this was, as we know, the younger Solomon, younger certainly than the author of the book. How much younger, we don't know. And the more I'm kind of studying this, the more I'm concluding that, you know, we may be, at some level, he will speak in the past tense about himself, but that past tense may not be that far in the past. It may not be years and years and years. It might. But in certain cases, he may be speaking about something he thought 6 months ago that he has subsequently maybe jettisoned or rethought. So he doesn't always tell you, and that's the challenge of the book. But we do know that, for instance, when you get into the idea that since life is so tedious and so repetitious and so cyclic, that it just goes over and over again, there's just these big endless cycles, just like there are in nature. And people come and people go. People live and people die. People succeed and people fail. People have wars and people have peace. And it just is the same old thing, essentially, throughout human history. So he gets down to the end of chapter 2 and essentially says, for the first time, of many times in this book, will essentially advocate the carpe diem approach. And a carpe diem approach, however, tempered with the knowledge that God's behind all this. That even though he may not see it at that moment, he may not think about it, God may not be doing what he perceives God should be doing. That is another thing that will come across loud and clear through this book, is that no matter what your faith in God is, strong, weak, whatever, no matter what your understanding of doctrine is, shallow, medium, great depths of understanding, there are going to be times in life when you look around and wonder if, one, is God really still in charge? Two, if he is, does he know what he's doing? And three, why is he allowing all this? And so Solomon saw all of this in his lifetime too. As he said, I've seen everything in my lifetime of futility. And this doesn't come until later in the book, but the idea here is that he finally gets to the point where he, for the first time in at the 224 here, acknowledges God in all of this. Now, he may not be happy about it, again, may not, you know, be jumping up and down, oh goody, God's in charge. But he acknowledges the sovereignty of God and says that the simple pleasures of life may in fact be the best. For there is nothing better, in verse 24, for a man to eat and to drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. And this I have seen, that it is from the hand of God, emphasizing God's providential control and his blessing at that regard. And the idea, of course, that eating and drinking is not so much the acts, but the enjoyment that comes from this. From enjoying a good meal, enjoying a good glass of wine, or a 50-year-old scotch, or whatever else. And then, that's it. This is from the hand of God. And working hard and recognizing that, okay, this is it. This is what life really has to offer at a certain fundamental level. And another thing Solomon doesn't do in this book, as we pointed out, is he doesn't stop and tell you when his conclusions are wrong. He doesn't pass judgment on them. He just states them and moves on. And you have to stop and think about it, as we saw there with the deal about death. His conclusion was all men die, therefore does it make any difference how they live? And the answer is, well, yes. But his conclusion was, no, it doesn't. But that is, as we pointed out, there are some logical fallacies in that reasoning. So who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? If you're not doing it at a certain level within God's will, and God's not blessing you in it, it's not happy. It's not fun. I don't care who you are, where you live, what you have. God has ways of knowing. Well, first, he knows where everyone lives. And you can look at these people that might seem to be immune on the surface from all the troubles that men face. And the reality is that men face these various types of troubles that people don't see. So you see the person out there, say, that lives on Longboat Key or some exclusive, you know, Lakewood Ranch, or out here in the gated golf communities east of town, and they appear to be untouched by certain things that we're touched by. They don't appear to struggle. And the psalmist lamented this fact, too, that the wicked seem to prosper and that it does go well for them. And he acknowledged what Solomon acknowledges here, that true enjoyment in life doesn't really come apart from God. This rhetorical question, who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him, begs the answer, no one, is what he's getting at, obviously, in his thinking here, is no one can. And I believe this to be, for the first time here, we have the voice of the older Solomon, the wiser Solomon, speaking. And again, because there are so many voices in here, you know, interpreters and all have posited there's a number of authors. There's not. There's one, but it would be as if you wrote an autobiography about a certain portion of your life and the things, if you were brutally honest, like Solomon is in here, and said, well, I thought this and I thought that, and it looked as though God's plan was spinning out of control, and it didn't seem like there was justice to be had, and on and on and on. And if you were brutally honest, we would probably think, well, it was the same person writing all of this. And then through all of that, there would be those times of despair interrupted by your thinking, well, yes, but I do know there is a sovereign God behind all this, and he's in charge. So to the person who is good in his sight, and this gets into the moral issues of life, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner, now the sinner here again, we don't focus so much on the aspect of sinning per se. It means to miss the mark is the root meaning of the word. And you can miss the mark in a lot of ways. Clearly you would miss the mark in terms of righteousness if you're engaged in sin. But the person that misses the mark, he is giving the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. Well, this makes it all seem pretty arbitrary, doesn't it? God determines who's good and who's not, and he dispenses of it as he sees fit. So what part does man truly have in this? Are we just little robots in a play that we have no control over? That God is winding up to a self-determined conclusion, and that volition doesn't really exist, and that God just determines what he does and determines who he blesses, and we have nothing to do with this? That would be one way of looking at it. And there are people that believe that. This was espoused, say, in the movie, for any of you that saw it, the movie Dogma, where they called humans meat puppets. Meat puppets. Just dancing on a string at the will of God. I think Rush even alluded to that in one of their songs. The idea, well, does free will exist? Does God control everything here? And how do we determine who's good and who misses the mark? How does God determine that? Well, as we got into this, of course, this got me to thinking. So the first place Solomon turns the corner in his thinking is as he brings the essence of God at a certain point to bear on all this. And when you're at the bottom and you're completely bottomed out and you're down and out and you're completely depressed and totally destroyed, well, you don't have anywhere to go much but up. Or you can stay there in the bottom and wallow around. Well, Solomon does not appear to have been of the type that wanted to stay there and wallow around. Now, I don't know about any of y'all. I know nobody here has ever been depressed or disturbed about anything in life. Everybody here just blithers through like Big Bird. But the idea here is that, la, 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 I'm just going through life. Everything's fine. But when you get to the bottom, you have to face a fundamental question. When you get depressed, am I going to give up? Or is there another way out of this? Am I content to live here at the bottom? And I've been depressed, I've been disturbed, I've been bothered by things, and you feel at that point in time, it's not like you lose all your doctrine at those moments either. You don't suddenly say, there is no God. God, I don't think you exist. You don't say that. But you may feel that God's a million miles away on the other side of the universe doing something, and you're over here in the corner, you know, and he doesn't know anything about you. Or nor does he care. You might feel that way. And during those times, you have to make a determination. Do I want to stay here? And I heard this a long time ago. It was an old Fundy preacher I heard, and I don't even remember who it was now, but he said, you know, there are times in life when you seem close to God, and he seems close to you, and things are clicking, and you're moving along, and everything's great, and then there are those times when God seems far away. He said, well, guess what? In those times, ask yourself, who moved? Was it you or God? And the answer is, of course, ultimately, it was us. We began to do certain things or let things go or this or that. The prayer life began to suffer. I wasn't going over my prayer list. And one of the other things you see all through this, I think, that permeates this. This sort of misery comes because of self-centered selfishness. That you begin to focus on you and you alone, your rights, your desires, your wants, what your needs are, and et cetera, et cetera. So it's all about you. And if I'm not happy, then no one's going to be happy. Well, that's one way to live life. Not a happy way, by the way, but it is one way to live life. And so one of the things you see here is Solomon's selfishness permeates all this. I mean, he said, look, I don't even want to leave this stuff to my descendants. They're probably going to be fools. Why bother? Why build all this? Why do it? And he normally people, you know, they don't have that attitude towards people, you know, in their will. They don't think, well, you know, I resent having to leave this to them. They're glad to do it normally. That's why, in fact, they put them in the will, I think. Is that they want them to have it. So the idea here is he has given the good person wisdom, knowledge, joy, all intangible things. All things that you can't see or touch or figure out. And to the sinner, the one that misses the mark, why, they're out busy gathering and collecting. They're laying up details. They're dealing with the physical aspects of life. That ultimately, guess what? God's going to redistribute according to his own will and his timing. And so if this is all true, how does a man be good in God's sight? I would think that would be the first thing, a question here. What makes a person good in his sight? And this got me into thinking, after he factors in the essence of God, the next big issue here is volition. Does God just do this arbitrarily? Or is human choice at the fundamental also bottom of this, that this is why a person is good? He makes good choices. He makes right decisions with respect to doctrine and other matters in his life. And so, and the person that misses the mark, why does he miss the mark? Well, in a sense, because he chooses to. He opts for one thing over another. And when you're faced with situations, sometimes you're faced with these situations where it's clear-cut, right and wrong. And those are, in my opinion, the easier choices to make. It's when you're faced with situations that aren't always so easy to see clearly through. That there are levels and shades of gray, we might say. And if you go into it like a bull in a china shop, oh, this is black and white, when in fact there are multiple issues that have to be considered and cautiously considered, you'll probably make a blunder. And even if you do make the right decision, it'll only probably be accidental because you didn't think through it. You didn't consider the other issues. And I noticed when I was younger, everything was much more black and white. Then I began to notice the world out there is in color. It's not black and white. And every issue isn't black and white. Some are. Those are, again, I think, the easier issues. Okay, it's 7:30. Bible class is starting. Where am I supposed to be? Well, that's pretty much black and white. You figure that one out. It's not a hard one. And I see everybody here made the right decision. Everybody here. So that's easy. Those are easy at a certain level. Now you may feel tired and think, "Well, I'm just tired. I'd rather stay at home." But you still know the right decision, and it's a pretty clear-cut issue. Other things aren't so clear-cut, and so the person that misses the mark, oftentimes he just doesn't really seriously consider the issues, or if he does, he doesn't bring to bear the right things on these things, and ends up missing the mark. And that person. Well, he lives his life, just like you're living your life and I'm living my life. He lives his life. We go through life, and at the end of it, we all die. And that's the end of it. Or theoretically, at least, from the human perspective, that's the end of it. As Solomon will articulate here in chapter 3, can anyone prove to me that there's a human soul that ascends towards heaven when you die? Can you experientially prove it to me? And that when an animal dies, there's no soul and it just goes back to dust. Can you prove it? No, it's a matter of faith, isn't it? And that's another whole thing, as we'll see throughout this book. While it is, on the surface, some ways despairing, depressing, it argues strongly, without ever saying it, I think, for the necessity of faith. That this is a book that says, look, here's the way the world really is. And I make no illusions about it. It's a bad place out there. And it's unfair, and it's stupid, and it doesn't always work out like we think it ought to. And I'm not going to try to, God's on his throne and all's right with the world. Pollyanna approach. He doesn't do that. But without saying it, he argues, in my opinion, very strongly throughout all this for the necessity of faith in God and his plan. And in fact, that you can't know certain things. No one can know certain things outside, and he doesn't say this, but we could figure it out. Outside of divine revelation, you can't know certain things. And divine revelation makes the entire difference. Okay, so we're up here now. The idea of this is the gathering and collecting here. Wasting his time, spinning his wheels, making his choices, though. So, doctrine of volition here. Let's look at that now. Preliminary considerations, point one, and definitions. A, volition is the power of self-will or self-determination. It is the capability of making a conscious choice. B, this attribute of free will exists in every one of the moral creatures that God has created. This includes, first and foremost, God himself has volition. He didn't create himself. He was uncreated. But all the angels had volition, and still do, in fact. That was one of the things that I think we kind of brought out in the book of Revelation. It was sort of a little side deal. But these angels are making choices to do certain things. Now, do they know ahead of time exactly what they're supposed to do and when? Or are they consciously making choices at various times to do certain things? God gives Michael, finally, the go-ahead to wage war against Satan and his angels. Well, Michael has to make a choice, doesn't he? Am I going to wage war against Satan or not? And he does. He instigates the war, in fact, and ejects him from the third heaven. So the angels had volition, still have volition, and are making conscious choices just like you and I do every day. Choices, obviously, in a different realm and with much greater ramifications in certain ways, maybe. But they are exercising their volition. Further, God will hold each moral agent responsible for the manner in which he exercised his or her volition. That is another whole issue that comes out of the doctrine of volition, comes God's right as the sovereign, righteous God to pass judgment on those actions and to righteously pass judgment on those actions. So some people are upset, they'll cry out, God gave me volition but won't let me use it. Oh, he'll let you use it. But he's also know ahead of time, and what does Solomon conclude this book with? Know that God will bring every deed into judgment. Know this. You better know this. And this book, I think, here as we got to the end of chapter 2, I think throughout this book argues strongly for you better think about how you're using your volition, the choices you're making. Because ultimately, you will be responsible to the God who gave you the freedom to make the choice. And that's the nature of God's authority, that's the nature of his righteousness, that's the nature of his sovereignty, and that's the nature of his justice. And he will judge each one according to his deeds, impartially, at all points, and righteously. So see, there are three categories of volition in the universe. One here, God's volition, Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long ago, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose, my will, my choices will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. There, as he says here, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. And that is, by the way, the shortest definition of volition as found in the scriptures, those two little words, I will. That signifies volition every time you see it. I will, I choose to. I have planned it. That also gets into volition. You make choices, conscious choices. And hopefully your plans are well thought out and all that and will come to fruition if they're righteous. God says his are. I've planned it and surely I will do it. So the sovereignty of God exists. We call that the fact that he is a king and that he has volition. He makes choices. This gets into the nature again of his righteousness and justice. He chooses to do things. The volition of God, which we refer to as his sovereignty, is observed by the fact that he makes choices and purposes that he intends to accomplish. There, the same verse we just looked at, Isaiah 46:10. My purpose will be accomplished. And so we might say, if you look at this from the divine perspective, and you always have to bear in mind when you're studying these things, that there is, and this was another reason why I did this. I don't normally do two doctrines back to back. But there is a divine element to life. And there is a human element. There are divine choices and there are human choices. And they're both going on simultaneously. And one does not overrule the other necessarily. They complement one another or they contradict one another in some cases. And so as we studied back in the earlier part of the book of Revelation, the divine decrees in eternity past, back here, God determined to reveal himself. Now, that determination forms the basis and share his glory with creatures that would return his love and wanted to share that glory. That was God's determination. For that, he's roundly criticized. How dare him? Well, it's his universe, his world, his glory. He can do with it what he wants. And he made that, and we might say that one choice. I mean, it was always his plan. That's another whole thing, but we get into the eternality of God. It was always his plan. So he determined to do this. And he said, okay, I'm going to develop this plan, and all this is going to finish over here in eternity future. And I'm going to accomplish, and I will fulfill my plan of sharing my glory with those who want to share it with me. And that is what we call positive volition. Now, what happens all in here? Well, everything from the creation of the material universe to the creation of angels, happened first, the angels, then the creation of the material universe, then the fall of Satan, then man, the creation of man, or actually, well, I'll take that back, first restoration of planet Earth, then the creation of man, then the fall of man, and then 6,000 years of human history. And all of this is going on at the same time that God's great big purpose is being established. And these things all happening here without any coercion of will. We don't coerce God to do anything, obviously. That's not what prayer is for. I'm here to coerce you, God, into doing it my way. That's not what prayer is for. And God does not coerce volition in all of this. He allows volition to function freely, even when it's in the worst interest of the creature to do what it's doing. Even when the creature is making such huge mistakes that it'll eventually end up over here in the lake of fire that was created for Satan and his angels. God does not tamper with volition, even in the most serious of matters, which is salvation. And logically, would we conclude if God doesn't tamper with volition in the most serious of all matters of existence, that he's going to tamper with it in other smaller areas? I would not make that conclusion. So all of this is going on at the same time. And yet over here, God's overreaching purpose is being established and being fulfilled. And we don't always see what that overreaching purpose is. We're down here on the level plane, as Solomon's favorite phrase, under the sun. God's looking at it from above the sun, we might say. We're looking at it under the sun. And so all of this happens, and God is going to fulfill everything that he says he's going to do. And no one can stop him. No one. No one has significant enough volitional power to stop God from fulfilling his plan. B, his sovereignty does not conflict with any of the other attributes of his essence. Like all other attributes, his sovereignty must function in concert with his righteousness. Now, God is a king. Could he not coerce and force his subjects to obey? Yes, he could. He chooses not to. And it was God's eternal and sovereign will that included creating and providing both angels and men with volition. Two, angelic volition is seen in Isaiah 14. It's seen in a number of places, but the most significant exercise of this that has affected human history and God's plan is when Satan exercised his volition to rebel against God. And we know, we recognize that the fundamental unseen problem here was arrogance, impressed with himself, became infatuated with his own beauty and his own glory. And Satan became the first creature that thought, if I think it, it must be right. And that's been perpetuated throughout history now. If I think it, it must be right. And he didn't pass judgment on his own thinking. And he went down a path from which there was no return, ultimately for him. Isaiah 14, 13, and 14. Now, we don't get the background of this. The background of these decisions, these statements, are found in Ezekiel 28. You have corrupted your wisdom by virtue of your glory. In Ezekiel 28 there, he deals with that as he deals with the section directed toward the king of Tyre. I believe it begins in about verse 14 or 15, somewhere in there. And behind all this is arrogance. And these statements here manifest that arrogance to a great degree. Satan was indeed, as we will see, the first evolutionist. You have said in your heart. And see, God knew what he thought before he said it, before he actually did it, articulated it. God knew what he was thinking. And yet he let Satan think it and go down this path to his eternal ruin. A part of God's wisdom, and we may not see it all now, and I know we don't. There's no way to. Why would God do this? And ultimately, it's for his greater glory. That at the end of it all, when we see this all reconciled, and we see the big picture finally, when we see it from above the sun, we'll say, oh, yeah, God was right. Yeah, God did right. God didn't do anything wrong. It was right to create volition. It was right for them to be in the lake of fire. Much as that might chagrin us, especially, you know, we have loved ones, people that die, or relatives, or whatever, that might be negative, and you know, we don't like to think about them being in the lake of fire, but we can't do anything about that now, can we? And the answer is no. And again, when you get into these types of things, as we touched on in Timothy, I don't see any verses in here that say, please pray for them so they won't go to the lake of fire. Because that would be tampering with their volitional choices. And God won't even do that. You have said in your heart, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Possibly a dual reference here to exalting himself above the material creation. But more likely a reference to the angelic host. That he wants to rule over all the angels like God did. He wants to assume the place of God, in short. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. Apparently, this may be where the throne room is located of heaven. And where God has chosen to establish his throne. Now, Satan's got a throne. He said, I will raise my throne. He didn't say, I'm going to take your throne. I'm going to raise my throne. In other words, I'm going to make my throne greater than your throne. Or as great as your throne. Maybe Satan only wanted to share all this with God. Now, my feeling is he wanted to overthrow him. If Satan was willing to compromise and share, I don't think we'd be where we are today. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And you see, five times here, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. The shortest definition of volition. And his I wills come out of a background of arrogance and stupidity. That he had corrupted his wisdom by virtue of his arrogance. The greatest creature ever created will be the most abased in the lake of fire. The idea that Satan rules in hell is a fiction. He doesn't. Satan will be at the bottom of the food chain, as it were. So, A, God created angels with the ability to make choices from the source of their free will. This allowed for the potential of using their volition to obey or disobey God. Psalm 103:20. Bless the Lord, you his angels. Verse 19 factors into this too, about the sovereignty, the will of God and all. His sovereignty rules over all. There isn't anybody he doesn't. And Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember, when he came to his senses after his seven-year stint in the field, said, hey, God rules over everybody. Who can say effectively to God, what have you done? Nobody. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. And so this is their choice. They choose to do this. They choose to make these statements. They choose, and when you see angels making statements, recognize they're not robots either. They're doing what they're doing because they want to. Now they, the positive angels, the elect angels, have chosen to obey God because they want to. The fallen angels, well, they chose to disobey. Also, Jude 6 in the New Testament. Here a reference to the sexual sin involved in the infiltration of the human race by the angelic hosts in the Genesis 6 episode, which was one of the causes, not all the causes, but was really a contributing factor to the necessity for the flood. And these angels, all angels, by the way, are male. There are no female angels. There are no little baby angels. They're all just male angels, and all male and all celibate. Well, not all, but we're supposed to be celibate. Celibate male angels. And that's what Jesus talked about, and this disturbed some people. That's how, in a sense, the believers in their resurrection bodies are going to be in heaven. They're going to be like the angels. They're going to be, there's not going to be any sex. It's going to be celibacy. But there's something better than sex. When you get the resurrection body and get into heaven, you may not believe me now. But when you get the resurrection body and get into heaven, you're going to find out there's something better than sex, and it's love. And the two are not the same, clearly. And so in our eternal disposition, we'll be like the angels. We'll be celibate. I assume the females will retain their characteristics and their identity, that you'll be able to tell they were females on planet Earth. But they're going to be, there's no marriage. Each person will be, in a sense, their own person. Now, will you recognize one another and have capacity and memory and all that? Certainly. Certainly. That's, you know, you pick things like that. And you don't pick all this up in one little place. I mean, this is where a systematic study of the Bible is invaluable to put this together. You study the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and what does Abraham tell him? Oh, remember? On earth you had this and such. And, you know, Lazarus had this and that. And so, yeah, people remember. Some have suggested, and I haven't done any study on it, so I just will throw it out to you, but some have suggested that phrase, their worm dies not, gets into the fact that they can't get rid of their memory. The fire is not quenched and the worm dies not. They constantly are remembering their choices and what they could have done, and it's just eternal torment to their souls in the lake of fire. That they can't get rid of it all. And they remember, I had a chance. I chose this. It's my fault. I had opportunities. And I rebelled, and this is what I got. And then they'll know, even in their souls at that point, under that torment, knowing that God's right for doing it. Even they will acknowledge God's right. They may not like it, obviously. Jude 6, the angels who did not keep their own abode, but abandoned their proper abode. This gets into abandoning their celibate state and cohabiting with females in the human race. He is kept under eternal bonds, under darkness, for the judgment of the great day. And we know that those angels that have been chained down there in the place called Tartarus, in the lowest compartment of Sheol, Hades, that they've been chained down there, and they are released by an angel called Abaddon. And they come out, and they're not happy. They're not happy with the human race. They've got a grudge. And they're good at holding grudges. And they've had, this flood occurred about 2300. So they've had probably 4,500 years to think about this, or roughly. You give a person that can't forgive as bitter 4,500 years to stew on something, and you're going to have a grudge. And they're going to be turned loose on the human race. And they're going to torment the living daylights to the point where they'll be begging to die when these demons get finished with them. They'll be begging to die. So there you see the angels who chose. They didn't keep their own domain. The idea here is they chose to abandon their own domain. And they, as it were not masters of their own domain. Be one-third of all the angels willingly chose to follow him in his rebellion against God, Revelation 12:4. And this is seen in a figure, and I recognize that at some point, the figure breaks down. But again, here's where you make a leap in doctrine where you don't have a verse that says it, but it must be the case. And I don't have a verse that says one-third of the angels chose to willingly follow Satan. But if they didn't, then that means God coerced their volition. And I'm logically, doctrinally forced back to they had to choose it. But in this figure that we see here, it appears that Satan did it. And if Satan didn't overrule their volition, God wouldn't allow that. He protects volition, in fact. Revelation 12:4, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. And this is a reference to the fall of Satan, and the tail of the dragon, of course, is where it gets its power. And through his nefarious mental power, his corrupted wisdom, he exercised it over these angels, and a third of them said, yeah, that sounds good. And two-thirds of them said no. And so go figure. And this obviously demonstrates that, number one, volition is real. It does function. And in fact, the fall of Satan is maybe one of the strongest arguments for volition not being, that we're not puppets. That we're not created and just live on God's little string and do what he wants. The fall of Satan is one of the strongest arguments for volition. And here we see that, what it's emphasizing in this verse, per se, is that the power of Satan was the force that overthrew these angels. But you have to still factor their volition into this matter. And so why didn't, here's another question. Why didn't all the fallen angels come in and infiltrate the human race at the Genesis 6 time? Why didn't Satan? He chose not to. Did he know what would happen? I don't know. I don't know why he chose not to. I just know he chose not to. He's probably like, one of these generals that commands his battles from the back. He's not like Alexander. He commands the battle from the back. He prefers to remain largely unseen. And that is also the dragon motif, this hidden creature out there among humanity that's just seeking to destroy him. The dragon motif says that he's largely unseen, but that if when he does come out, he'll get you. So, and then the third one here we've got, Job 4:18 as well in the Old Testament. Verse 17, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Here's the argument that ultimately none of us are righteous, no, not one. And Job recognized this. Or actually, this is Eliphaz talking. But he's using this argument to say, therefore, Job, you're a secret sinner and God's caught up with you. I mean, he would acknowledge, okay, well, no, I'm not righteous. Well, then why isn't God doing this to you? Well, Job must be doing something significantly worse than what I'm doing. Well, maybe, but maybe not. And clearly in this case, not. He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, a reference to the human body, whose foundation is in the dust, and who are crushed before the moth. And then three, human volition. John 3:15-16. And again, you could cite a whole bunch of passages here. We'll show you a number of ways in which volition is taught. But clearly here's a passage where choice is readily indicated. John 3:15, and this gets into the, as Moses lifted up the servant, the Son of Man will be lifted up. And the parallels between Moses and that serpent and all of that, if you ever read that story, are just tremendous. I mean, here you have these people out in the desert. They're getting stung by these poisonous snakes, whatever they were, say they're coral snakes or whatever, asp they were called, some kind of viper. And when they got bit, they were dying. And if you got bit, you died. And you didn't just get sick or throw up, you died. If you got bit, you died. And so then God says, then God provides a cure for this. And what's the cure? Well, I want you to make a bronze snake. And you set it up on a pole. And all anybody has to do is look at the snake and he'll be cured. Even if he's been bitten, he won't die. That sounds stupid. How about an anti-venom shot? How about, something significant? No, faith. This is God. And the parallels are obviously great. And so Jesus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus on the cross bearing sins. The bronze in the serpent also symbolizes judgment, just as the judgment that was rendered at the cross. So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And again, that argues strongly for volition right there, the act of giving. Don't you have to choose to do that? You make choices about this. That whoever believes in him, whoever chooses to believe in him, it's their choice. He's not going to force them. Will not perish but have eternal life. And here's the real problem. As we see, the light's come into the world and men rejected it. And light rejected becomes darkness. That's the problem with it. It becomes darkness. So human volition, A, this is the part of the soul from which each individual has the power and freedom to make his own decisions. In that regard, part of human maturity is accepting the responsibility for your decisions instead of attempting to blame others for your condition or problems. And if I've heard it once, God, I've heard it hundreds of thousands of times probably in my lifetime. What's the problem here? Somebody else. It's always somebody else. It's never the person. I've had people in this congregation who are experts at that. Experts at turning it. It's always somebody else. Never me. Well, I like to call them the nicest little troublemakers on the block. They do all kinds of things. And inevitably, if you watch any kind of sports, you'll know this. The person that responds, the person that reacts, is the one that gets caught. It's not the guy in there that elbows the guy the first time. It's the guy that retaliates. It's the guy that gets caught by the official. Because the retaliation is obviously a little more flagrant. You can see it a little easier. Whereas the guy that's doing it the first time, I mean, he's trying to be subtle at least. And the other guy's just taking a swing at him. Well, you can't miss that as easily. So don't be deceived by people. If people are pointing the finger, oh, it's them, it's them, it's this, it's that. It's always something else. It's never you. That's a problem. That shows a complete lack of even human maturity. That it's somebody else's fault. Why are you the way you are? My mom, my dad. Why are you the way you are? My brothers, my sisters. Why are you the way you are? My teachers. Why are you the way you are? You're the way you are because you choose to be that way. Ultimately, that's the case. And when people don't take responsibility for their own actions, blaming somebody else, it's never going to work out. You'll never get anywhere in life like that, ultimately. That's just a part of human maturity. And spiritual maturity, obviously, is taking responsibility for all your spiritual actions. And admitting to them. Saying, yeah, okay, I did this. My fault, my bad. Accept it, move on. Admit it. Humble yourself. But see, people don't do that, do they? They don't humble themselves and move on. They hold grudges. And then they become even more entrenched in that it's somebody else's fault, not mine. I always like that one. I think it was in the cartoon, The Family Circus. There was always this little invisible guy running around called Not Me. Who did it? Not me. Not me did it. Four, it must be noted that animals and other forms of lower creation do not possess volition. They do not have the power of self-determination that resides in rational creatures. They are creatures of instinct. And that is why the animal realm is used in certain cases to disparage the human race. Like unreasoning creatures of instinct, these people cannot reason through things. Certain people, certain reversionists cannot reason through things, and they return like a dog returns to its vomit, like a pig returns to wallow in the mire. They return back to their earlier ways. And that's the passage there in Jude, I believe. 2 Timothy or Jude 1. So D, ultimately two types of volitional responses to God and his plan may be observed. Positive volition and negative volition. These are, in a certain sense, the only two responses that a person can give. Every unbeliever out there, at this point in time, they're either negative or they're positive. Now, we recognize, if underneath all of it, say people you might not expect would be positive. Let's say Saul of Tarsus was positive. Well, if you had taken a poll among believers in that day, Saul would really make a great addition to Christianity, wouldn't he? You would have gotten a glare, an icy stare that would probably have melted your face. Or a hot stare that would have melted your face. It would have been icy, it wouldn't have melted it. But who was to see that one coming? Nobody. And so we don't know who out there is positive and who's negative. We don't know. That's why we're fishers of men. We have bait, and we cast it out, and we see who responds and how they respond. For those of you who like fishing or have been fishing much in your life, you know there are those times you'll go out fishing for hours and hours and hours, and you'll never see a thing. But yet, here's the amazing thing about fishermen at heart. They never quit fishing, do they? They never give up. Well, I got skunked today. They'll go back. It's like golfers. I played badly today. Well, maybe I'll play better tomorrow. They don't give up. Well, we're fishers of men because we don't know where the volition resides. We don't have that luxury. But God does. Our contention is he will bring the doctrine and the person together with it at the right time, just as he did in my life, just as he did in your life, and just as he will do for everybody else out there. That's why we don't agonize over this. Well, there's a bunch of unbelievers out here, and they might die and go to hell. If they die and go to hell, ultimately it's because they're negative. It's not because we somehow missed them. God somehow let them slip through the cracks. God's plan is much more airtight than that. And so among unbelievers, you got positive volition. This is the mass over here. This is far and away the majority. And while variations exist in terms of personality, in terms of orientation to principles, in terms of establishment orientation and all of that, ultimately, you're one or the other. You're going to heaven or you're going to hell. There is no middle ground. So you've got that form of human volition there. And then among believers, you have the extreme of negative volition and positive volition. Now, we do recognize that once you're a believer, you've solved the big problem. You were positive at least at one time, at one point in your life, at one critical moment, you believed in Jesus Christ. You were willing, however briefly, for that moment to do it God's way. And you believed. You settled the big eternal question. Now you've got a home in heaven. Now among this group of believers, you've got this, and the same issue is still the issue. It's still Bible doctrine's the issue. And we don't know, among believers out there, who's positive and who's negative. What we have to do is we have to judge them by the standard of doctrine. Do they accept Bible doctrine? Are they willing to do it God's way? If they reject doctrine, they're headed this way. If they begin to embrace doctrine, then they're manifesting positive volition and a willingness to do it God's way, to humble themselves and all of that. And with the rejection of doctrine over here comes more and more of the arrogance factor gets into it. Because they essentially set themselves up as being smarter than God. So when people are just rejecting doctrine hand over fist, you can't claim them to be positive. And this is one of the arguments, this is where the breakdown comes, because for years, you know, people would complain, how can you say the fundies are negative? Well, I was one, for one thing. I've been out there with them. I've rubbed elbows with them. I know their doctrine. I know their way of life. I know what they have. And I know when they have been exposed to doctrine, in many cases, they just reject it offhand. And you see all kinds of weird responses. I was telling Sean this week, you know, when I was a fundy, I thought, man, I got a doctrine. I thought, people are going to be excited about this. They're going to really want this. This is great. This explains so many things. And so we went on this ski retreat, and I took the doctrine and the importance of doctrine. I mashed it down into pablum. I took out everything that might offend a fundy. And I broke it down into the babiest goo you could ever think of. And they just hated it. They just rejected it so fast it made my head spin. And I thought, wow, they're not interested. No matter how I hold my face, will you like doctrine if I smile a lot? Will you like it if I frown? Will you like it if I, you know, dance and sing while I'm doing it? What will make you like it? Ultimately, me, nothing I do makes you like it or not like it. That choice is yours. That's where the volition resides. And so I'd hear all kinds of responses. I had one guy, a very good friend. You know, we were as close as any two fundies were, I think. And when I got on doctrine, he listened to it, evaluated it, didn't just blow it off like a bunch of the idiots did. Just say, oh, no, I'm not interested. That's stupid. I don't want to hear it. Listened to it, thought through it, said, you know, everything here is right, but my wife would never go for it. Said, I can't go for it then either. I said, you're kidding me. No. Nope, that's the way it is. He who loves father and mother more than me, husband or wife more than me, isn't worthy of me. That's what Jesus said. And so you'll have all kinds of responses in here, but ultimately you're headed one way or the other. There is no stagnant point in here where you're just going to, you know. And if there is a stagnant point in here, it's called lukewarm. And I think we all know what that means. And I think we all know, we should, from our study of Revelation, how Jesus feels about that one, Revelation 3 there, 14 and following. Okay, well, our time's up. We will stop there tonight and continue on here Sunday with this doctrine. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of considering the issues before us. We pray as we think about these things that you will sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.